Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel on the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far, the reading of God's word. As I mentioned this morning, we'll be looking at passages in Isaiah, because many of the birth narratives in the New Testament, of course, take their references from the book of Isaiah, part of which we have read this evening. And Isaiah and his message and the part that these passages play are very instructive for us in terms of our reflections upon the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ to us in terms of the gospel. And, I mean, we have some idea, of course, what the book of Isaiah is about. We're all familiar, no doubt, with chapter 1. I mean, in a sense, it kind of follows... I guess it would be the Romans of the Old Testament, right? It follows sin and misery. I mean, that's the way Isaiah 1 speaks about, you know, how we've sinned against him, how, you know, he's disciplined us, but we haven't learned anything. We just keep doing it. We're worse than animals that know their master, because food comes from his hands, and so they don't bite their owner's hands. But the people of God don't even have that much sense. The very one that feeds them and protects them is the one that is insulted by them constantly. And so God indicts them that their worship is abominable to him. Their prayers disturb him so that he doesn't listen to their prayers. And their sins are just overwhelming. And yet, as we have in our catechism, even in the section on sin and misery, yet there's hope. Come, let us reason together. That even though your sins are so overwhelming, nevertheless, God will provide a means of forgiveness, of redemption. Not by suspending God's justice, as our catechism says. I mean, if we're so sinful as you tell us, and we agree, and God is so just that he would punish all sin, then how in the world are you going to speak about any hope? We deserve all of this. How can there be any hope? And both God's justice and his love be maintained. And of course, that's what the catechism explains. That's what the Bible explains. That's what Isaiah explains. God will show his love, but God will still be just. And so punishment is going to be brought. And so the book of Isaiah then reflects about God's judgment upon Israel as he uses other nations to come upon them, carry them off into exile. And yet also redemption. So when we get to Isaiah 40, for example, it says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." From what? Well, from the wrath of God. How? Well, all the sins have been paid for. Nothing has been left short. In fact, in a sense, they've been paid for double, right? I mean, not that God is unjust, but what he's saying is that all the sins have been paid for. God's justice has been met. And therefore, now the avenue is open for God's comfort. And of course, how is that? How is that that our sins have been taken away? Well, Isaiah will explain that in Isaiah 53. That Christ took up all of our sins upon himself. And having removed those sins, it opened the gates for God's love to be shed abroad in our hearts and in our minds. Of course, all that Isaiah says, he says before these things take place. They haven't gone into exile yet. He lays all of these things out before them. So any notion that God's redemption is a response of God to something that we initiate, we do, doesn't fit into the context. He's already prophesying that he's going to do these things. It's not dependent on what they would do. If their history is anything to go by, no way are they going to do anything like that. Their history is one repeatedly of apostasy. But God is going to show mercy. God, by his Spirit, is going to gather his people from all over the earth. He is going to restore them. But it will not be by their initiative. It'll be by his. His sovereign choice. His sovereign love. And so here we begin then this reflection upon the hope that God gives. And this prophecy then is opened up with this environment of gloom and doom and misery and death and darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. God focuses on this area that is referred to as the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And as I mentioned this morning, that land is in the northern part. And it was where the oppressors came. And it was through that passageway that the Israelites were taken off into exile. It brought back bad memories for them. Well, memories, I mean, these things happen quite often. And we have that passage. Also, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not. They were being carried off. In this path, they were being carried off. It's called the Galilee of the Gentiles because that's where the Gentiles and the Jews came into close contact. And because of God's judgment upon them, the people who walked in darkness, it was a dark place, sad place. And it's there that the light begins to shine. It's there that the hope begins to dawn upon these people that were so used to seeing these things happen because they were so rebellious against God, and God so often had to bring other nations and to bring his rod upon his people. And so this prophecy speaks about the ending of that misery. The reality was of, as I said, doom and gloom, sadness, weeping, death, humiliation. As many times, the oppressors would lead them out naked, bound, with rods on their back, on their shoulders, tied. They were in bondage. And it's into this miserable condition that the sign is given. A light shines out of this oppressing darkness. God shines forth, brings his light. As I said, both the southern kingdom and Judah would be taken into exile. Even though God warned them, they didn't listen. If there's some hope that people might have yet, that if God challenges us, if God shakes us up, somehow we're going to become spiritually awake, it's just utter foolish hope. Because even though God sent all the prophets to do exactly that, to warn them of his judgment, they still didn't turn. And those threats became a reality. They were taken into exile. And Judah did not learn from Israel. Israel was taken into exile, but Judah kept going in their spiritual decline and apostasy. And in a matter of 100 or 120 or 30 years, they also found themselves being taken off into exile. Spiritual darkness. Separated from God, under his wrath. In fact, Genesis speaks about this chaos. There was neither form, it was confusion, it was chaos, turmoil. And that's exactly what this region experienced. It spelt death. Spelt separation from God. It spelt God's wrath and anger. And fully deserved. And yet God says to this area, a light has shined. A ray of hope, we might say, has pierced through the darkness of their apostasy. And what is promised? Deliverance. Victory. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. To encourage those that give heed to this sign, God gives this contrast from doom and gloom and death. Instead of a nation that is wasting away, we find increase. You have multiplied the nation not added to it, multiply, which of course increases at a much faster rate. You've increased its joy. We've spoken about the misery, the weeping of Rachel, the weeping of God's people as judgment comes upon them and as they're carried away. As we are surrounded with misery in our lives as unbelievers, what a terrible burden to live under. And yet things are going to dramatically change. Instead of weeping, instead of misery, there's going to be joy. Rejoicing, as in the day of harvest, when we are blessed abundantly and we rejoice at God's provisions. That's what it's going to be like. As we divide the spoil, not attack one another because resources are scarce and we start to show injustice to one another as the Israelites knew only too well. Those yoke that was placed upon their back and shoulders will be broken. The oppressor's rod would be taken away. They would have the weapons of war, and the clothes of war would not be needed again. Those clothes stained with blood will be used for burning, for fuel. We do not have to worry about defense when God comes to our aid. And of course, this points not only to the deliverance from earthly oppressors, such as the nations that God used, but ultimately, of course, of the devil himself. When we reject God, when we trample underfoot his word, then his protection and provision is removed. And so what happens? Well, the roaring lion, who is prowling around to devour anything that he can, well, comes in for the kill. Comes in to oppress us. As the Israelites found out, when God protected them, then the other nations of the world were scared of them. Scared to attack, even though they tried. But they suffered defeat after defeat because God was a shield and strength for his people. But when God took that away, they were no match for the nations around them. They were attacked, carried away, oppressed, brought into bondage, had to pay other nations for protection. No, they were exposed. They were weak. But now, under the protection of God, he would give us victory so that we can, as the New Testament puts it, we can withstand the devil. We can stand when he fires his fiery darts at us because we are given the means by which those fiery darts can be quenched. We are given the means by which we can resist and defeat him by the word of God, of course. And so we have victory. Not that we can flaunt that victory, of course. Not that we can go and taunt the devil. We're never to do that. But we're not to cringe. We're not to act as though we have no defense against him. No. We are to stand firm, clothed in the armor of God that God provides for us. People of God, there's only one remedy to the misery that attends our lives, to the burdens that weigh us down, to the doom and gloom that surrounds and pervades every aspect of our life if it is without Christ. It is what God accomplished in this season which was to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gives these promises, but then God is always concerned that we embrace these promises, that we believe these promises, that we trust these promises. Remember when he gave promises to Abraham? He wanted Abraham to be sure, not some hope that these things would happen, but he wanted him to be sure. And even though God was speaking, he knows the way that we are, because we live in a world in which people make promises, but they don't come true. And so God condescends not only to give us the promises, but then to underwrite them, as it were. And so with respect to Abraham, it says he took an oath, swore an oath, by his own name. Because who else? By whose name is he going to swear other than himself? And so God swears by his own name to Abraham. In a sense, God puts his name on the line. His reputation is on the line. That these promises that he's making, he will fulfill. Amazing as they are. And so here in Isaiah 9, in the previous chapter, we have that God is going to do these things, but he wants the king to be convinced that God is going to do these things. And so he says to the king, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold." And he said to the king, "Ask for a sign," but the king wouldn't ask for a sign. But God says, "I'm going to give you a sign." And what sign is that? Well, we might be forgiven in terms of thinking that the sign was that a virgin would be with child. Because after all, it does say that, right? It does say that in chapter 7 and verse 14. What is a sign? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depths of the or in the heights. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." What is the sign? The virgin giving birth? That is miraculous. That has never happened. So it certainly is a sign that would capture our attention. But is that the sign? The doctrine is important. There's no denying that, the virgin birth. But the sign is not that. The sign is that she will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9, there's no mention of the virgin birth. As God is giving this wonderful promise to us in more detail, there's no mention of the virgin birth. All the focus is on the Son. All the focus is on God's unspeakable gift. As I say, that's not to minimize this aspect of the virgin birth. As I said, it's very important. It did serve as a sign. Just as when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the paralytic, the wonderful promise that God gave to the paralytic was that your sins are forgiven. That was the most miraculous thing. And if he went home simply with that promise, he would have gone home content for eternity. The reason that God, Christ healed him, one is because of compassion, of course. But the other is for a sign to the ones that were surrounding him and grumbling and saying, who can forgive sins but God? How can he say your sins are forgiven? They were questioning that. And so Jesus heals the paralytic simply to confirm that which he had done, which was miraculous. But they found it hard to believe. But it was very hard for them to dispute that when Christ healed him and he got up and took his bed and walked. After all, as those that were healed by the blind man said to the council, he says, you know, this is an amazing thing. You don't know who he is. And you're so convinced that he's an imposter. And yet, who has ever heard of God listening to sinners? He healed me. God healed me. And so if he's an imposter, God's not going to heal him. Have any of you healed? No. He is the Son of God. And so here too, we have the virgin birth that kind of draws attention to what God is doing. It gives us, in our doubting minds, it gives us confirmation of the greater sign and gift that God has given, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is Christ. It is the Son who was born that is the sign of hope that God gives to us. This child is going to be a son. Not that God has any preference in that sense over male or female, no. But it is his son that is coming. It is God himself that is coming. And so Isaiah prophesies that the virgin would be with child. She would bring forth a son. And he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that is what is emphasized, of course, in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave us his only begotten Son. And Hebrews 2 as well emphasizes that. And here are all these names that are given. And they are descriptions of his nature. They're descriptions of him. So this Son that is born, since it's for our encouragement, our hope, then all of the names that are given to give us hope. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these names are intended to bring into our hearts and lives certain hope, confident hope, that what God is promising is going to come about. There is no doubt that his promises are going to be accomplished. Why? Well, because they're going to be brought to reality by him that cannot fail, him that cannot be resisted, him that will not shrink, him that will not be defeated and thwarted. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He doesn't bring us a piece of God's wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. In him, the fullness of the Godhead is brought to us. In him, we see the Father. In him we have the whole revelation of God. He is the mighty God. He is the divine hero. No one will stand before him. He is the everlasting Father. He is the one that has come to embrace us. As a father loves and pities his children, he comes to gather us together. He is the Prince of Peace. He is to rule, as we spoke about this morning, as King. But his reign will be characterized by peace, not warfare, not exile, not injustice, but peace. His kingdom will be one of peace instead of war. He will be like David, like Solomon, but much more, far greater than those. It is, of course, that he would bring peace, but it would be everlasting peace. It's this child that holds in his hands the hopes of all God's people. And not only is he this wonderful sign, but he also is a picture of stability for us. You know, the Israelites had experienced deliverance. They had been delivered from other nations, and mightily so. Great armies were arrayed against them, and yet God defeated the armies without them having to lift up a sword. God had rescued them from the powerful Egyptians with a mighty hand, with the plagues. They routed the Egyptians. And they had many other victories besides, as they had gone in under Joshua and conquered the land. So they had known deliverance. They had known victory. But it didn't last very long. Soon they would go astray. Soon bondage and oppression would return. But such would not be the case this time. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. This peace, this deliverance that we have from God is a secure deliverance. He will establish his kingdom as he did, as we know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the kingdom of heaven broke into our reality. The Son will have such a resounding victory that a government will be set up by him. He will establish his law. He will establish order. And of course, the picture, as I said, points to the kingdom of God that would displace the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus, of course, spoke about that. That his kingdom came with him. His coming and his kingdom coming was the same thing. And so when John the Baptist speaks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to enter the ministry and begin his work. As Daniel speaks about it, this little stone that seems insignificant, it rolls down and it gathers speed and it crushes the kingdoms of this world. And its kingdom begins to grow and fill the whole world. And that is what is true of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is established, and small though it may seem at the beginning, it continues to grow. And it will follow that path until it has reached to the uttermost ends of the earth. But it's not a geopolitical kingdom. So let us not be confused and begin to doubt these certain promises. It's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is at war with the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And as we've said, the kingdom of Satan loses every day, because every day God's kingdom takes out of this kingdom those that God has ordained to eternal life. And that kingdom is always being depleted of those that God, upon whom God has set his love. And that is going to continue until every single one that God has ordained to life, eternal life, has been rescued and delivered from this kingdom of darkness and brought into this kingdom of light and life. And this kingdom will be established in justice and righteousness. Though the Israelites were delivered from the other nations, everything wasn't rosy in Israel. There were all kinds of abuses going on in Israel. Some of the prophets, of course, speak about that. Amos speaks about that. The injustices that were being done by Israelites against Israelites. And here it was supposed to be the picture of God's kingdom on earth. And what a horrid picture they portray to the world around them. But God wasn't inactive. He was working to establish his righteousness, to display his righteousness in his people. And God is doing that in the church. God has established his kingdom. And where is that kingdom visible? It's visible in the church. Not that they're identical. In other words, not that every person that is a church member or comes to church is part of the kingdom in terms of believers. No. But even if we take those aside, the church is still imperfect. And sometimes we give a very sad and distorted view of the righteousness of our God and the glories of heaven in the way that we relate to one another. But God isn't finished. God is continuing that work of sanctification. He's continuing that work of establishing more fully his rule over us personally, individually, and collectively. And that work will be accomplished. It will be perfected. And whatever concerns we have about the church, whatever disappointments we may have against individuals or the church generally, I tell you, God will accomplish his work. And the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ will be absolutely stunning. Beautifully adorned for husband. No spot, no blemish. No sign or hint of sin. Christ will purify us by his blood. And he is doing that. Let us not lose hope. Let us not despair. God is doing that work in you and in me. His righteousness will be seen. His justice will be displayed. And it will give way. It will overpower, rather, the doom and gloom and the imperfection that we have. And we will shine like stars. And what is the security that this is going to happen? What is the confidence that we have that this is going to happen? That this is going to be completed? That what we're speaking about, and Isaiah will speak about later on, as he speaks about the kingdom of God in its fullness, in its perfection, and he gives all kinds of images about how things will be, what peace we will enjoy, where we will not be afraid of the animals, and the animals will not attack one another, and children will play with serpents, and nobody will die young, nobody will die at all. How will that all be accomplished? Seems an impossible task. And as we look at our current experience, it seems a long way off. And even if we look at our own lives, and we say, from what you've said and what the reality is now, it's hard for us to embrace that. But Isaiah reminds us of God's word here, where it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not that God gives us directions and says, now go ahead and do it. I mean, that had been done and shown to be a dismal failure. God gave them the law. God gave them punishments in order to lead them into righteousness, but what? It never happened. No matter how hard they tried, it never happened. So why should they believe that it's going to happen now? If we've lived our lives in this misery, and there are times that we've tried because of the misery, we say, oh no, I'm going to change my ways. Never happened, did it? However hard you tried, it never happened. So why would we believe that it's going to be accomplished now? Well, because the difference is that God says that the Lord himself will accomplish this. In the fullness of time, God did not just send the law once again. The law came through Moses. But what came through the Lord Jesus Christ was truth, was grace, was forgiveness, was the working of the Holy Spirit, was a new creation. Christ will accomplish all of this, as he did by dying on the cross and paying for our sins, as he will in perfecting each and every one of us, so that God's kingdom is complete and perfect. And all of that is brought into view with this light that shone into the darkness. Even when God said, let there be light, and it was the beginning of a wonderful creation, so God says, let there be light, as an indicator of hope in this wonderful, wonderful plan of redemption in which we will be saved and fully forgiven and fully restored in his righteousness forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious hope that you've granted to us, a hope that is made certain by your word of promise, and more certain by the accomplishing of it by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we are those that are privy, because of your scriptures, to the victory that he has achieved already over the devil, as he humiliated him and disarmed him by his death on the cross. And our Father, how that confirms to us that these aspects of his victory, namely of purifying us and redeeming all that you've ordained to eternal life and bringing them to heaven itself to dwell you with you forever, that is also as certain as a victory that the Lord Jesus Christ won on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that even though we continue to live in this imperfect state, even though we continue to experience the pressures of this world and the attacks of the devil, that light may so fill our hearts and minds that we might rejoice every day as we experience more and more of your work in us. Our Father, hear our prayers and help us to rejoice and celebrate all that we have in the Son that you have given. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.